I was told that there's no such thing as a dumb question. I don't know if you were ever told that. I was told that. And after looking back at some of life's experiences, I'm starting to question if that statement was true. I think I've heard a number of dumb questions in my life. I've probably said some of the dumb questions. I asked my wife the other day, I said, "Do I ever say anything dumb?" And she lovingly told me that, "Yeah, every day I say something dumb." I don't know if I agree with her about every day, but I'm probably guilty of saying something dumb, and you'd probably be quick to admit that about yourself, too. I'm kind of guessing. I Googled dumb questions, and I kind of stumbled across a list of dumb questions that lawyers ask witnesses on the stand, and I thought this was pretty good, so I thought I'd share this with you. Here's the first one. This is the lawyer asking the witness. The youngest son, the 21-year-old, how old is he? From another trial, the lawyer is holding a picture in the air as he stands before the witness. Were you present when this picture was taken of you? From another trial, she had three children, right? The witness answers yes. And the lawyer says, follow-up question, how many were boys? None. Another follow-up question, how many were girls? From another trial, what gear were you in at the moment of the impact? I like this answer. Gucci sweats and Reeboks. Mrs. Jones, is your appearance this morning pursuant to a deposition notice which I sent to your attorney? Answer. No, this is how I dress when I go to work. Couple more. What happened then? He told me, he said, I have to kill you because you can identify me. Follow-up question, did he kill you? You say that the stairs went down to the basement. Answer, yes. And these stairs, did they go up also? And then here's the last one. This one really wasn't much of a question, but I thought this one was funny too. A Texas attorney, realizing that he was on the verge of unleashing a stupid question, interrupted him himself and said, Your Honor, I'd like to strike the next question. These are some great questions. And in today's passage, we're looking at Luke chapter 20. The Sadducees, they asked Jesus a really interesting question, one which some might have thought was a dumb question. Now, the Sadducees, they had the majority of the seats on the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. They were also more secular in their thinking than they were in their practice, and in their practice. But what's most important about these Sadducees is that they denied that the Bible taught of the bodily resurrection. They believed that only the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah or the Pentateuch, were applicable to a person's life. They didn't really care what happened after death. And as I think about those people and their beliefs, that sounds a lot like many people in this world. Many people today still living for today, forgetting about tomorrow, investing themselves in things and in stuff rather than in eternity. As we think about that picture about how sometimes that's the way that people live, that should sort of trouble us. And as we hear Jesus' words, as he answers the question that's given to them, he gives a good answer, one which shows a hope. And as we wrestle with people that are living in this culture that are apart from Christ, the words that Jesus has for us should give us hope. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this question that you were confronted with. We thank you for the great answer that you gave and how that points us to life eternal. We pray that we would be people that point others to life eternal. We pray that your word would be used to speak to us this morning, that we would hear the truth of your message for us. Please speak to each one of us. Why should I worship a dead Jew? That was the question asked by a sincere Jewish student who had been attending a series of evangelistic meetings. The meetings were conducted by a man by the name of Alfred Ackley. He is the author of the hymn that you know, He Lives. Well, his answer to this young man was, He lives. I tell you, he is not dead, but he lives now, here and now. And shortly after he gave that answer to the young man, he wrote the words to the song, "He Lives." I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. Now, our passage that we're looking at this morning, it comes right back to that very same idea of the resurrection and of the hope that we have because of the resurrection. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 20. We're going to start by looking at verses 27 to 33. Starting at verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have the children for his brother, and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. And now then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Chapter 20 of Luke, it contains a number of pictures of Jesus' authority being challenged. And in our passage this morning, the challenge comes in the form of a theological question. Remember that kid at school? That kid who was always challenging what the teacher had to say? You know, they would ask a question that they knew that the teacher couldn't answer, or that the teacher wasn't allowed to answer, or maybe it was like a taboo question. Well, sometimes they did what they did just to get attention. Sometimes they did it because they were maybe like defiant. Well, our passage this morning, it contains that same sort of thing with the question that's being brought to Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't always see things eye to eye. The Sadducees, they tended not to believe in the resurrection. But when it came to challenging Jesus' authority, the two were like-minded. The Sadducees, they had a typical method of operation when it came to challenging the resurrection. They would draw up a scenario based upon this cultural standard, this cultural expectation. That was what we already heard. When a husband died, his brother who had not been married would take his wife as his own. Well, in this scenario, this happened seven times. Now, the Sadducees had said that they borrowed this story from a book from the Apocrypha, the book of Tobit, which tells the bizarre story of a woman who was married seven times to have each husband die, basically on their honeymoon. And in the story, there's seven brothers, each also dying childless. So one after another, they marry this woman and they die. Finally, the woman dies after seven husbands. Probably she's really worn out. She's really tired. Then they ask Jesus at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? After all, she's got seven candidates to have as a husband. Their story even has a sense of humor in it. It might seem like it was a death sentence to marry this woman. Well, their question, it was a crucial question, as some Jews didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And their challenge to Jesus is really this: whose wife in heaven is she going to be? Remember I mentioned a moment ago about the kid at school who was always getting on the teacher's nerves by bringing up stuff that they knew that they shouldn't bring at school? Well, that's the situation that Jesus is in. But Jesus doesn't tiptoe around the situation. He goes right after the situation, and he gives them a great answer. Their intent was to make Jesus look like he was the one that was stumped. But that's not what happens. They're the ones that look stumped. Here's Jesus' answer, continuing in chapter 20, verses 34 to 39. Jesus replied, "The people of this age, they marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus really has two replies for these who ask him the question. First, he wants them to know that the afterlife is nothing like this life. This thing called marriage that we know, it won't be there. Relationships are going to be different. We have no need to eat in heaven. He paints a picture that we're going to live like angels. That's the picture that he gives of heaven. This amazing picture. And then Jesus also goes on and he says that not everyone will be resurrected with him. It says he talks about those considered worthy of taking part in this age. Jesus' words, they were challenging words for those to hear. And they're words that wind up silencing the critic. Those that heard those words, they choose not to ask him any more questions after this. And that whole encounter, that part of the story, that makes a great point. That Jesus knows more about the will of God than any other. He might be outnumbered 1,000,000 to 1, 1,000,000 of the smartest, most intelligent people on the face of the earth. But they will never be able to answer the questions that Jesus can answer. Jesus will always have an answer for every critic. And this whole topic, this topic of the resurrection, this is an essential teaching in the face of Christianity. That those who die in Christ, that they will be raised from the dead and brought back for life eternal with their Heavenly Father. They're brought to a place unlike anything we could ever imagine. I was trying a number of years ago, trying to wrap my arms around what is heaven going to be like. And I couldn't try to explain it to myself what heaven was like. So the best answer that I could come up with trying to explain what heaven was like was because of something that I found on my own in numbers and in colors. I'll explain that. I tried to come up with like a new color in my head. Not like mixing two colors and making them into a new color, but just plain trying to invent a new color in my head. I just couldn't do it. And then the number thing. I took the numbers 0 through 9. I hope this makes sense. And I tried to like create a whole new number, a whole number that would fit somewhere inside that number line. I just couldn't do it. Both of those scenarios, I tried to invent something that I couldn't really define. Well, that's what heaven is like. We just can't define what it looks like. Heaven, what we know, what Scripture tells us, is a perfect place and is utterly good. An interesting thing that we might think that because these teachers were from so long ago, that the question that they came and asked, we might think, you know what, they were less intelligent, so that this question, we just might give it no weight. But these men were trained and educated. These were the educated people of their age. But most of their focus, most of their education brought them to understand life through a perspective of what they could see and what they could touch. And I think, you know, that hasn't changed very much for many today as well. Many today, they simply rely on what they can see and what they can touch, not on what they're told is out there beyond what they can see and what they can touch. And our passage this morning is an excellent passage to show us that there is something more to life, more to what we can see and what we can touch. One of the hard things to hear in this passage is this end of marriage. When this passage was written, marriage was, you know, for the people in Jesus' day, was more of almost like a business transaction, less about the romantic side, though there was the romantic side, but more on the, we're getting married because we're getting married. For the people that heard this from Jesus, these words weren't so tragic, but now for us, we're hearing them and we're hearing, no more marriage? What's this all about? Well, Jesus' point that he's trying to make is this, that sin clouds our relationships here on this earth. What awaits us in heaven, it won't be clouded by sin. So this thing that we've come to know about marriage and relationships, it's going to be completely different and so much better when we're in heaven. That's what he's trying to get across here to these who hear these words. Then when we get to heaven, we will know each other in a new way, one which we can't quite explain. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 to 18. It explains in part what's going to happen during this resurrection. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be in the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other in these words. One thing we know about this resurrected life is that in heaven, things will be beautiful because we will be in the presence of God. The reality of the resurrection should point us to know that this life was meant to be lived for Christ. That anything other than living one's life for Christ, anything other than that is subpar. Many people have a perspective on, I'm going to come back in a reincarnated form. That also is not true. We are given one life to live, one life for Christ. And many in our world have a messed up and a mixed up view of what the afterlife is going to look like. But Christianity offers a precise view. Pastor and writer N.T. Wright, he has this to say about the subject. He He says, why did Christianity arise and why did it take the shape that it did? Well, the early Christians themselves reply, we exist because of Jesus' resurrection. There is no evidence for a form of early Christianity in which the resurrection was not a central belief. Nor was this belief, as it were, bolted on to Christianity at the end of the age. It was the central driving force informing the whole movement of the church. This resurrection that we treasure, it is one of the things that defines Christianity and it makes it unique from any other religious view that's out there. On the day of graduation for seminary for me, all of us seminary students that graduated, we stood at the end of the graduation time outside to make a receiving line for those who wanted to come and greet us. And many of the ones that came to greet us were already pastors who had already completed their seminary education. And one by one, I noticed a reoccurring theme as these pastors came to greet us and to give us God's blessing on our future ministry. One by one, they said something to the effect of, preach Christ crucified, dead, and buried, and risen from the grave to rescue the lost. That's got to be a truth that we all grab a hold of. We all grab a hold of the reality of the resurrection because that is so central to the message of Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's probably one of the best defenses that Scripture holds for the resurrection. I don't want to read the chapter, but I just want to point out a number of the highlights about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 3 to 8, Paul shows how Christ accomplished what was promised in his death and in the resurrection and how it was witnessed by many. And then verses 12 to 18, God shows us in his word that if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, that we would be staking our hope in something that is empty and useless, that we would still be in our sins, that those who died, that they would be lost. And then verses 20 to 28, they tell us how death is conquered in Christ and how Christ brings life to those. And verses 29 to 32, they show us that if the resurrection was false, that would mean also that our baptisms, that they were pointless and counterproductive. And then in verses 35 to 49, we're given a case study and we learn that we are given a new, 100% healthy body in heaven, a spiritual body, made in God's glory, raised in God's power. We also see how Adam brought sin into the world and how Jesus removes sin. And we also see that it's in Jesus to whom we will resemble when we arrive in heaven. Then the last portion of chapter 15 to verses 54, they fill us in a bit more on the when and the how and the suddenness of this resurrection. And we're also reminded that Jesus brought victory over death. In the villages of northern India, a missionary was preaching in the market. And as he closed, a Muslim gentleman came up to him and said, "You must admit, we have one thing that you do not have." The missionary smiled and said, "I'd be pleased to hear what it is that you think that you have, that we don't have." The Muslim said, You know, when we go to Mecca, we find a coffin. But when you Christians go to Jerusalem, you find an empty grave." And the missionary smiled and said, "That is the difference. Muhammad is dead. Muhammad is in the coffin. And false religions, false philosophies are found in their coffins. But Jesus Christ is not. He is risen. All power in heaven and on earth are given to him. And that is our hope." Here's the truth for us. Jesus is alive. He has conquered death. Go back to our passage in Luke for just a bit. This is where we're going to close our time this morning. The second portion of the passage that we looked at this morning. There's three phrases that I want to have us land on as we conclude our time looking at this passage. Here's the first phrase. "But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die." It's clear. It's clear in this passage. Some will be worthy of this resurrection, and some will not. The thing that distinguishes the two is that those who know Christ are those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They are the ones who will be brought into his presence. They are the ones who have repented and have believed in what Christ has accomplished for them. They are the ones that will be brought with him for eternity. And the rest, they suffer an eternity outside of Christ. Second phrase, he is the God of the dead. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. The second phrase that really strikes me is that God is alive. It reminds us that he is alive today, tomorrow, and yesterday. And he came to bring me and you eternal life. This idea that God is the God of the living transforms situation. Go to the funeral of somebody who you know who passed away who didn't know Christ. You grieve because of the sadness of the situation. You grieve because you know that they're outside of Christ. But go to the funeral of somebody that you know who died knowing Christ, and your perspective on things changes. You know that they have peace with God. You know that they have a new life, a new body, a new hope. Do you know this God who is risen, who has conquered death and brings life to you? If you don't, please be challenged this morning to confess to God your need for the Savior, because that's where life can be found. Here's the last verse, the last portion that we'll look at, the last phrase. It's the phrase at the end of the passage, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. I love this last phrase just as much. People seem to always be questioning Christianity, questioning Jesus, questioning his followers. And we might always not always be able to have an answer that satisfies those who question God. But Jesus does. Jesus will always be able to give an answer to those who question who he is. He is the one who has a perfect grasp on that which is true. And in one way or another, Jesus will silence those who challenge him. However, it is the desire of God to wait and to restore rather than to have to bring judgment. That's God's heart. The grave can't be stopped. We will all be confronted with a final resting place. In a cemetery in Hanover, Germany, there's a grave. And at that grave, there were huge slabs of concrete, huge slabs of granite and marble that were cemented together and fastened down on top of the grave with heavy clips to make sure that that grave would never move. It belonged to a woman who didn't believe in the resurrection. Yet strangely, she directed that at her grave, that it be made so secure that if there was a resurrection, that the resurrection could not reach her. On the marker of the grave were inscribed these words, "This burial place must never be opened." In time, a seed that was covered up by the stones began to grow. And after hundreds and hundreds of years, it slowly pushed its way through the soil, and out from beneath, a trunk began to appear. And the great slabs that had fastened down and bolted down the grave, they were pushed aside. And as they were pushed aside slowly over time, the hinges that held the grave down, they were forced apart. A tiny seed had become a tree that pushed aside those stones. The resurrection is a real thing. We all face an afterlife. The question is, to whom will you spend eternity? The resurrected life that we are given is a transformed life. It's a life where the pains of sin, the pains of this life, are taken away. And this transformed life is for those who know Christ. C.S. Lewis, he said this. He said, "The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell." So please don't again go here this morning not knowing of the resurrected life that Jesus spoke of. Today, we saw Jesus speak of a real heaven, a real resurrection, and a real eternal life. We also saw Jesus answer a real difficult question with ease. So what questions do you have for God? I dare you. I dare you to question Jesus because his word is clear. He has the answer that you need.